Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. May I speak in God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Does John's Gospel give us the doctrine of the Trinity? The first thing to acknowledge is that, of course, it is an anachronistic matter to venture to speak of the Trinity in John's Gospel. For that doctrine in its fully fledged orthodox form, naming God as three persons in one substance, was only honed and validated by the Church at the end of the 4th century, after much dispute, agony, and political turmoil. By the same token, it might be thought almost treasonable to come and speak at John's amidst these, its own special centenary celebrations, on a theological topic more naturally appropriate to a college next door. But I make bold to traverse both these objections for a particular reason, since I am so delighted and honored to be back at John's, where I struggled with modern Christian doctrine as an undergraduate, under the incisive and kindly tutelage of Dean, later Bishop, Stephen Sykes, whom I fear I often exasperated with my obtuse and stubborn philosophical objections to classic Christian belief. Such is the arrogance of youth. So partly in profound retrospective gratitude to him for his patience, I want to tackle head-on with you tonight a riddle about the doctrine of the Trinity in relation to John's Gospel, which flummoxed me then as a student, and to some extent still does, unless, that is, tonight's lesson from John chapter 14 can help us forward afresh. And the riddle is this. If indeed it was out of the manifold riches of the gospel that the fully fledged doctrine of the Trinity gradually arose in the early Christian centuries, how did it come out the way it did? And why, in particular, was it the intense focus on Jesus the Word's relation with the Father in John's Gospel that seemingly provided the most significant provocation for this Trinitarian development? At first blush, the answer might seem obvious. You heard my colleague David Ford expound the prologue to John last week. And as is clear, this extraordinary encomium provides one of the most straightforward ascriptions of divinity to Jesus in the whole New Testament. And the Word was God. Probably added to the Gospel a little later than the earliest composition of the main body of the narrative, this prologue nonetheless had, by approximately the mid-third century, attained a certain curious hegemony in early Christian thinking about Jesus and his significance. I say curious because there are an infinite number of other models for reflecting about Jesus in the New Testament, if you think about it, including John's own recording of Jesus' unambiguous statement that the Father is greater than I. But once John's prologue came to insert itself for many as the lens through which one might view everything else about Jesus in the Scriptures, the propulsion towards some sort of intra-divine complexity, Father and Son as God, seemed inevitable, albeit not at all easy to square with the stricter forms of Jewish monotheism. But of course, puzzles still remain for the contemporary thinker, or at least for the counter-suggestible late adolescent such as I was in the 1970s. What if I find it difficult, as I certainly did then, to get my mind around the very notion of one God, who nonetheless also has a divine Son, but without abrogating his absolute unity. And even more oddly, perhaps, what about the Spirit, the mysterious third in God? Why is it necessary at all to count three in God? And what is the Spirit doing there in relation to Father and Son? Why do we need a third person at all? Is not two enough to explain the hidden in God on the one hand and the revealed on the other, as the prologue of John seems itself to suggest? Let us return to tonight's text from John for help. The questions immediately become more practical, more painfully existential, less abstruse. We must make three vital moves ourselves as we follow the logic of this text. Remember, we are in the midst of the so-called farewell discourse in John's Gospel in chapter 14, as Jesus faces the horror and glory of his own death and prepares his disciples for it and for all that will follow. The first move comes from Thomas, that fine British empiricist of the Bible, who wants to know the way. Jesus is talking about going away and preparing a place for his disciples, talking about the many mansions or staying places that are going to be prepared for them. It is a perfectly reasonable question of Thomas's, surely. Where is Jesus going, and how are we meant to follow him? It's rather akin to my own adolescent philosophical question. Where do I need to get to, presumably somewhere else, not here, in order to understand the relation of Son and Father in the Trinity, their unity and their distinctness? But Jesus' answer cuts out that alternative. His answer is simply that of staying put, with and in him. I am the way. We don't need to rush off somewhere else to make progress. We don't need to do a new thought experiment or effect a momentous paradigm shift. What we need to do is to remain. That great recurring theme of John's Gospel. Abide in me. Stay with me. Remain in my love. And then you will ultimately, too, have a final staying place, a mansion of your own that is specially prepared for you. The courage to remain with Jesus is what counts. Remain with him in his agony. Remain with him in his glory. In John's Gospel, these two things are, of course, one and the same as Jesus is lifted up on his cross. This is the way. It's all that counts, this staying. And that's why Thomas's perfectly reasonable question is, in a sense, discounted. The way into the life of the Trinity is simply to remain with Jesus. This is the first and inexorable starting point for Trinitarian thinking from John's perspective. But then, secondly, there is Philip's interjection. Philip, who nowhere else in the Gospel gets any star part. But here we learn of his one resolute and perhaps exasperated question. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Even if we are to stay with Jesus, surely that demand for the Father still presses, as it did so alluringly and alarmingly on Mount Sinai in Exodus, when only Moses and a few chosen companions could dare to approach, and then in great danger. But Jesus' answer to this second demand is resolute. Again, he first deflects initial attention back to himself. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But, and here is the important second move for our Trinitarian thinking, he does not stop with himself this time, as if one might here catch and hold something. For he elusively opens the door to the teaching on the Spirit that will follow. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than those shall he do, because I go to the Father. This is most unexpected. What is happening here? It seems that Jesus is suggesting a kind of hall of mirrors, at the center of which he and the Father eternally reflect one another. To see one is to see each. But then there is a deflection of the light of that relationship to Philip and to each one of us as the light bounces and goes on. It does not stop, each representation finding a play of replication in another, as the works of love actually expand in the space left by Jesus' own self-effacement in the Father's love. Jesus gives place, too, to the Spirit which blows where it will. He goes away so that the Spirit might become the means of a new mediation of divine power out of the very depth of his relationship with the Father. So there is Philip standing in his theological hall of mirrors, the Father deflecting to the Son and the Son to the Spirit. And it was seemingly a good question after all. Show us the Father. Because though he was looking first in the wrong direction, away from Jesus, once his gaze shifts back to him, he sees the excess, the Trinitarian play of light, the bounce of implication from Father to Son to Spirit to himself, so that his "Show us the Father and it sufficeth" becomes the ultimate satisfaction of being caught up in the divine work itself, of finally being shown himself in the divine mirror and knowing himself enabled to do even greater works than these. So for John, there is no Trinity worth the name then, without also Philip, without also you, without also me, being called into it to extend its reach and its glory. And then finally, and third, in this same chapter, John tells us more about that same Spirit, that it is another comforter, a parakletos, a special one called in to help, that will abide, remain with you forever. And most importantly, this Spirit is truth, yet a truth which is unrecognizable to the world, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. So if I ask with my skeptical philosopher's hat on, what is this third in God, and why is it distinct in God? I am left with a stumbling block, or more truly, a threshold of decision. For I cannot answer that question by definition for John in a worldly way. I have first to have bound myself to remain with Jesus, come what may. I have second to have stepped into the magic hall of mirrors in which Jesus' displacement to the Father is both his revelation and his hiddenness, as his light deflects out and on to all those who are drawn to him. And I have third to have found in the very space left by his hiddenness that which nonetheless remains with me, even as I seek to remain with him, the Spirit of truth that does not leave me comfortless even in desolation and passion, even in despair and failure, but astonishingly calls forth from me even greater works than his. These three, then, are one. Not three different people. Not three different sorts of experience or emotional tonality. Not three different kinds of activity or intellectual challenge. For they are the activity and challenge. They are the experience. They are the personal life of God, which the Word makes known to us. Did any of this sort of thing persuade me years ago, when I struggled here at John's under Dean Sykes, armed with my insouciant modern philosophical objections to the coherence of the doctrine of the Trinity? No, it certainly did not. For there was something that I hadn't factored into the reflection, and it took me years to discover my arrogant mistake. The fact was, the arguments didn't work outside what I've called the magic hall of mirrors. Indeed, from any extrinsic position of critique, the philosophical position of the world, one might say, the moves seemed hopelessly flawed and question-begging. To step into the hall of mirrors, I first had to remain with Jesus in prayer and meditation, in bewilderment and pain, and to accept the gift of the Spirit. For John, that space left for my meanness to become what God wants of me. I first had to acknowledge that that special space might even exist at all. As William Temple wrote in his great commentary on John's Gospel, if we invoke the Spirit, we must be ready for the glorious pain of being caught by his power out of our petty orbit into the eternal purposes of the Almighty. John calls us, in the unfolding of his Trinitarian logic, out of that petty orbit into the eternal purposes of the Almighty. Shall we again choose those purposes? It is solely ours to decide whether to enter the Hall of Mirrors. But the Gospel of John ever invites us, starting from here and now, let not your heart be troubled. Believe ye in me. Amen.